I'll be reading from Haggai 1. It's found on page 839 in the Black Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Hear the word of the Lord from Haggai. Hear the word of the Lord from Haggai 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The Lord of armies says this, "These people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to be warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it." The Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So, on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and on the hills, on the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and animal, and on all that your hands produce. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord God had sent them, him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Faith Church. Good to see you this morning. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a guest with us, thanks for being here today as we begin the book of Haggai this morning. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn there with me now. So our family, the Broadhurst clan, just returned last week from visiting our family back in Arkansas for a few days, and it was our first official road trip as a family of six now. Our youngest daughter, Penelope, is 4 months old now. So as you can imagine, that made for a thrilling 13-hour car ride in each direction, right? And, you know, as we were making this long drive, I came to have this sort of realization, this kind of eye-opening moment, which is that I really am a dad now. And you always think, yeah, four kids, I mean, you got a mean case of dad bod, right? It should be clear. But you see, this car ride helped me discover my dadness in a whole new way. Because when you're taking a long road trip with several small children, at least if you're like me, you find yourself with these phrases that just sort of spontaneously start to come out of you, right? That are just back there, filed away for use, right? Things like, hey, be quiet back there. I can't hear myself think, right? Don't make me turn this car around. You better quit throwing a fit or I'm going to give you something to cry about, right? Shut that door, were you born in a barn, right? And perhaps the king of all parenting responses, right? When my kids just ask over and over again their favorite question ever, why, Dad, why? Because I said so. That's why, right? So that's what I knew. Like, I really am a dad. It's cemented. There is no doubt. But of all the parenting phrases that Amy and I find ourselves using with our children, one of the biggest ones in this season is actually this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And in fact, as we look at Haggai chapter 1 this morning, I believe that's the same message that God is giving to his people. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So if you remember back to when we were preaching through the book of Daniel, if you were here with us this spring, you remember the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon for decades. And then what ends up happening is the Persians end up conquering the Babylonians, and the Persians are going to allow for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, to begin to rebuild. And the Jews' first priority was not to be just rebuilding their city, but to rebuild the temple in particular. And so if you were to read the book of Ezra, you'll see this storyline play out there. The people return, they start to rebuild. The temple foundation even gets laid, but then a couple of years in, and the work grinds to a halt. And so when Haggai prophesies here, it's been about 18 years or so since the Jews had returned from captivity, and yet the temple is still lying in ruins. Now, they knew their charge. When they left captivity, first order of business was to rebuild that temple, and yet they failed to obey. In fact, what verse 2 here shows us in our passage is that the Jews didn't actually refuse to build the temple. They said, the time has not come. Right, we're going to get around to it, Dad. Right, we know you told us to do it. We just haven't had a chance yet. Timing doesn't seem right. And what's God's response to them? Well, essentially, it's delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, why is this temple such a big deal to God? Why is he sending Haggai to rebuke his people for not rebuilding it yet? Well, think about it. For almost 70 years now, at this point, there has been no sacrifice for sins. There's been no God dwelling in the midst of his people in the Holy of Holies in this special way. You see, the temple was more than just a building. It was the grace of God by which he related to his people, by which he forgave their sins, by which he dwelt among them. And the people knew that their charge upon returning was that the temple was priority number one, both for God's glory and for their own good. And so what we see here in Haggai 1 is that the physical condition of the temple of God was in fact symbolic of the spiritual condition of the people of God. And both are in ruins. Because what the people of God were focused on was their own homes and comfort, rebuilding their houses rather than the Lord's house. And so what we see here in our passage this morning is this. If you're taking notes, you can write down this main idea from Haggai 1. When God's people turn from their selfish pursuits to focus on his spiritual priorities, they experience his blessing. When God's people turn from their selfish pursuits, repent, and turn to focus on his spiritual priorities, they experience his blessing. You know, like a lot of folks, we decided a while back to stop paying for cable and satellite at our house. We just use those online streaming services, right? Netflix, Hulu, Disney Plus, that sort of thing. And one of the great things about these streaming platforms is how you can, you know, take a day and just watch several episodes of your favorite show back to back to back. You don't have to wait a week. You can just binge it all at once, right? And so maybe you find yourself having some time off to get to watch through The Office again or the Great British Bake Off, right? Whatever your cup of tea is. And you're just enjoying yourself, watching your show. And after a while, if you watch it for a certain length of time, Netflix has this annoying little feature, right, where it pops up with this sort of judgmental message on the screen. And you know what it says? Are you still watching? Or in my head, it sounds like, are you still watching? Almost like a rebuke all of a sudden, right? You should really consider how much time you're spending here. I mean, don't you want to go outside, get some fresh air, read a book, talk to a human, right? Are you still watching? Go take a hard look at yourself in the mirror and consider your ways. And while that may be the unintentional message I get from Netflix, it is the very intentional message of God to his people here in Haggai. In fact, twice in our passage, the Lord says, consider your ways. Or as the CSB we read translates it, think carefully about your ways. We see that in verse 5 and again in verse 7. And really, that's the main message to the readers of this prophetic letter. Consider what you're doing. Consider what you're not doing, right? Consider the fruit of it, either good or bad. Consider your relationship with the Lord as a result of it. Now, here in Haggai, God's spiritual priorities are clear, right? It's rebuild the temple. He wants to intimately dwell with his people. He wants them to care more about his presence than their preference. He wants them to seek first his kingdom, knowing that all the other stuff will be taken care of if they get their priorities in order and refocus their hearts towards him. So before we go too far down the road, let's ask ourselves this morning, how does all this apply to us? Right? I mean, we don't make sacrifices anymore. We don't worship God in a temple anymore, right? So how does Haggai chapter 1 relate to the people of God, to Christians, some 2,500 years after this all takes place? Well, the temptation for a lot of preachers is to actually use the book of Haggai whenever you start a capital campaign, right? Use it as a building project sermon, right, for the church. How dare you build your own houses while this house of the Lord lies in ruins, right? I mean, have you seen this orangish pink carpet? We can do better. And while that may seem like an effective way to guilt some churchgoers to start giving towards church building needs, that's actually not at all. It has nothing to do with how this passage actually applies to us today. See, the New Testament correlation to the temple is not a church building. The New Testament correlation to the temple is actually Jesus himself. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 2. He says, Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Jesus was the ultimate way by which God's presence came to dwell with us. He himself is the new and better temple. But not only that, now he has ascended into heaven. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, and God's special presence now resides in the world through us, his people. We are now the temple of God. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 3. When he says this, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" You know, in our Western-oriented mindset, we can look at a verse like this and think, well, each of us individually are temples of God. But that's actually not what Paul was saying in that verse. Throw that verse up there one more time. Let's see what it says. See, in Ohio, we don't have a good word for this, so I want to bring back some of my Southern upbringing, all right? And I want us to read that verse again in the second person plural as the good Lord intended in the Greek, okay? "Don't y'all yourselves know that y'all are God's temple, that the Spirit of God lives in y'all," right? See, I say all this to say how we go about applying the book of Haggai to us today is by realizing God still wants us to prioritize his temple. But what that means we must be about, first of all, is prioritizing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with him. And secondly, and right along with it, is to prioritize the care, the upkeep, and the building up of the church. Not this physical structure we meet in, but the body of believers where his Spirit now resides. And so rather than bury the lead, I want to do some theological and interpretive legwork on the front end here. So now as we journey through Haggai 1, hopefully you can keep that in the back of your mind. Right? What are God's priorities for us today as we consider our ways in light of this passage? So there's two things that I believe the Lord is calling these Jewish people here in Haggai to consider. And I believe they're the same two things that he's actually calling you and me to consider as his people today. And the first one is this. Number one, consider the brokenness of your selfish pursuits. Consider the brokenness of your selfish pursuits. We see this in verse 1 through 11 as the Lord confronts the self-centered disobedience of his people. And he starts, first of all, by pointing out in verses 1 through 4 the flaws in your excuses. So notice, what is the primary title for God that was used in our passage we just read? Did you catch it? We see it in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, and again in verse 14. God is referred to as what? The Lord of armies. Or some of your translations may say the Lord of hosts, right? In fact, throughout the book of Haggai, that particular title for God is used 14 separate times in this little book. the Lord of armies. And that's significant because that particular name references God's sovereignty, his omnipotence, his power and control over all people and events. And so he starts off right off the bat reminding these people that he is the Lord of armies. Now, why does he do that? Because one of the reasons these people had delayed the rebuilding of the temple was actually out of fear. So look with me at Ezra chapter 3 here, where it says this. It says, "Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans." And so Ezra goes on to talk about these enemies of theirs had convinced the king at the time, King Artaxerxes, to issue a decree to command the Jews to stop rebuilding God's house. So what God is saying here in Haggai is, yeah, your enemies may be scary and powerful, but I am the Lord of armies. Who should you fear more? Who has more power and rule and authority? And we see that not only had their fearfulness led them to halt things, but then at some point, it seems as though apathy began to set in as well. Notice what it says back in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 1. "Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" That word paneled there is significant because almost every time that specific word for paneled is used in the Old Testament, it is always in reference to Solomon's temple. But here, what is it used to reference? Their own houses. So it's not simply that their houses are ornate. It's that God's people had the time and the energy and the resources that were needed for the temple, but they were happy to use them on their own homes rather than the house of the Lord like they were supposed to. This past week, I was working on this sermon, and in the middle of the day, Wednesday, I get a phone call from my wife, and we have a plumbing issue in the basement of our home, right? That's always fun. And what happened is actually, not only is it just a plumbing issue, we got some sewage that had begun to come up and make a decent mess downstairs. And so I left the office, headed home, going to get to work, you know, figuring out what's going on there. And so I'm driving, and I think, you know what? Am I being a hypocrite right now? Like, I'm preparing to preach on Haggai 1, and I just literally left the church work and stopped sermon prep to go work on my own house, right? So you know what I did? I said, "Amy, kids, we can't do this. We got to live with this mess for right now, right? We just need to let it happen because God doesn't want us working on our home. He wants me back at the church." No, I called a plumber. We got to work. We cleaned up the mess. See, the point of this passage is not that you shouldn't have nice things or a home that you care for or work on. The point is that these people had let otherwise good material things become of first importance over and above the Lord's priorities. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what are the excuses that may be keeping you from what the Lord is calling you to? Has apathy set in? And you've simply maybe just grown cold in your affections towards the Lord Jesus? Has your desire to worship him been replaced by a desire for the things of this world? What's keeping you from communing with the Lord in this particular season? Maybe for you, there's an unresolved conflict with a brother or sister in the Lord that you just continue to avoid dealing with because it's going to be awkward. It's going to be uncomfortable. It maybe even will involve a heated exchange. But the longer you wait, the longer the temple of God gets neglected and lies in ruins. For others of you, prioritizing the temple of God, his people, looks like obeying the teaching of Scripture that says you should join in membership with a local church. And for you, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't see a thou shalt join in church membership, and so you just said no. Or maybe you just keep putting it off. You're just busy. You figure at some point I'm going to get around to it. It's just not a priority right now with everything else going on. The time has not yet come. But if God expects us to care for his temple, his church, then we have to know who that is. Yes, the universal church, but local church is how we obey this command. It's why in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes to a local church saying, "You are a body with individual members." It's why Scripture calls us to live out these one another's, love one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Pastors and elders are called to shepherd the flock of God among them. Christians are called to submit to their elders. How do we obey those commands if we don't know who belongs and who doesn't, who's a part of the temple and who isn't? The concept of a Christian who is not a member of a local body of believers is foreign to Scripture and it's foreign to church history. So come talk to me afterwards. I would love nothing more than to get you set up for our next membership class to help you take the next step in moving towards becoming a member of a local body where we belong together, helping to build up the temple of God with one another. And perhaps there are some of you who the pandemic, this last 14, 15, 16 months, has just led you to become sort of spiritually lethargic. What started out maybe as innocent safety precautions has actually led you to deprioritize spiritual matters like coming to church regularly or gathering with your community group or making intentional time and effort towards serving the body or discipling others, right? And fear turns to apathy. So let me ask, are you more concerned about building your own house right now? Has your work schedule prevented you from being fully invested in your local church? Has your recreation or hobbies prevented you from having time to be a part of what God is doing in this church family? Have even your own family activities gotten in the way of living in communion, in community, and on mission to make disciples? Brothers and sisters, the Lord of armies is calling you to something greater. And he doesn't just call you to consider the flaws in your excuses. Notice verses 5 and 6, he's saying, consider the foolishness of your sin, too. We see in our passage that the sin of the Jewish people here in Haggai was specifically related to their materialism. And so what is God saying? He's leading them through a sort of turn of phrase to expose the folly of their sin, right? Verse 6, he's saying, no matter how much you've eaten or drunk or clothed yourself with, it's not enough to satisfy. And isn't it interesting that those same three things that Haggai mentions here are the same three things Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 6 when he says this, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will wear. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. If God cares for the bird and the flower, surely he will care for you, dear Christian, in an even bigger way. Find your satisfaction in him alone who will never disappoint. And at the end of Haggai 1:6 there, it says, notice he says, the wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. Worst investment strategy ever, right? Some of you here this morning, maybe you're a financial advisor or maybe you're probably at least better at all that kind of stuff than I would be. But all of us at one time or another have likely invested in something that turned out to be a disappointment, right? Maybe it was the wrong stock at the wrong time. Maybe it was a piece of property. Maybe it was a scam of some sort that a friend convinced you to buy into. Or maybe it was just whatever the hype was at a particular moment, right? Beanie Babies or Star Wars figures, right? Comic books or Dogecoin, whatever it is. Whatever kind of get-rich-quick thing. And you thought, this is it. This is my ticket, right? I'm going to get rich. I just found out a couple of weeks ago that apparently Pokemon cards are a big deal again. So my kids are getting into Pokemon cards, and people are buying them up left and right. Like, you can't find them anywhere. And it is interesting to me because when I was a kid, I actually collected them myself, and I sold them all when I got to junior high. Well, come to find out, what happened is someone just recently bought a particular Pokemon card for, catch this, y'all, $369,000. For this Pokemon card. And so the first thought I had was, I'm pretty sure I sold that exact card 20 years ago, right? I am kicking myself. And then in consolation, my second thought is, at least I'm not the guy that spent $369,000 on a Pokemon card, right? Could be worse. But the truth is, we've all made bad investments, haven't we? In fact, that's exactly what we're doing anytime we invest in the temporary over the eternal. Our good above the Lord's glory. But what Haggai helps us to see is that ultimately these selfish pursuits for earthly treasure all turn to ash in your hands, right? It's like being hungry and eating sawdust. It's like being thirsty and drinking salt water. It's like being cold and using snow to keep warm. Not only does it not work, it only makes it worse in the long run. And so we pile on more and more consumer debt. We max out more and more credit cards. We spend more and more money on stuff that we think will fill us up, quench our thirst, satisfy our longings, only to find that we have to keep up this unending cycle of materialism in order to maintain. Because it's never enough. It's like what C.S. Lewis has famously said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Materialism is a fool's errand. And our self-centered pursuits are actually self-destructive as well. Because it isn't just bad excuses, it isn't just the foolishness of materialism that God is highlighting here in our passage, but when it comes to the brokenness of our sinful pursuits, we also see the fallout as a result. Here in verses 7 through 11, it isn't just that your sin is foolish, it's heinous. It's worthy of judgment. What we see here in this portion of Haggai 1 is that God himself is actually behind the drought that these people are experiencing. We see it in verse 9, "I ruined it." We see it again in verse 11, right? "I have summoned a drought." In fact, the language here in verses 10 and 11 specifically harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the covenant curses that were to come upon God's people if they failed to adhere to the Mosaic covenant. So if the power of God isn't enough to show you the silliness of your excuses, if the folly of your sin isn't enough to convince you of its detriment, perhaps you should see how God is actively opposing and rebuking you for your sin. And we may be tempted to think like, yeah, but we're not under the old covenant anymore. We don't get the old covenant curses like that. God doesn't curse us in that way. And that's true. But I found it interesting what John Calvin said on this passage in his commentary. He wrote this. He said, "Since the temple is spiritual rather than physical," right? No longer do we have the physical temple. We're building the people of God, focus on him and one another. "Since the temple is spiritual rather than physical, our slothfulness is all the more atrocious." You know, what he's saying is we have an even better vantage point than the people of Haggai's day, right? We have an even more direct experience of the fullness of God's grace, of his presence in our lives, of his forgiveness of sins. And so for us to prioritize our own lives as Christians above Jesus and his kingdom, in one sense, it's even worse. Now, it's important to note, I think, that not all suffering we experience is the result of our personal sin, right? And so some of you right now, you may be here this morning and you're going through some legitimate suffering, right? And I just wanted to know, it doesn't mean it has anything at all to do with your own sinfulness. In fact, it may have everything to do with the wrongdoing of others or simply just living in a broken post-Genesis 3 world. And so don't hear me say that whatever particularly heavy thing you're dealing with or whatever injustice you may be facing is always a result of some sin in your life this morning. And so if that's you this morning, maybe the message for you is more about lamenting than repenting. But what we see here in Haggai 1 is that God does indeed rebuke us in order to restore us. He disciplines us as he disciples us. He shows us the lack of satisfaction that our selfish pursuits bring so that we will see the abundance of joy and blessing that can be found in his priorities for our lives. Which leads us then to our second consideration in our passage this morning, and that's this. Consider the blessing of God's spiritual priorities. Consider the blessing of God's spiritual priorities. So consider the brokenness of your own selfish pursuits, but don't stop there. We must also consider the blessing of God's spiritual priorities. And the first thing we see on display here in verse 12 is God's reconciling promise. God's reconciling promise. So God's people have been given this rebuke, and what we have here in response is actually a fairly unique thing among the Old Testament prophets, if you go read through them. What we see here in Haggai is the message is actually received by God's people, and they actually repent. And so throughout Scripture, time and again, God promises if his people will repent, their relationship with him will be restored, and that's fully on display here in Haggai. So in verse 12, we see that it says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, so the people feared the Lord. You know, it's interesting to note here how the people are following the example of their leadership, right? So you've got Zerubbabel. He's not the king at this time. We're going to talk more about that here in a couple weeks. We'll see more of that in the latter part of Haggai. He's not the king, but he is a descendant of David from the kingly line. You've got this high priest Joshua as well. But what we see throughout the Old Testament, even back when Solomon first built the temple in the book of 1 Kings, what we see is that the blessing of God for his people was entirely dependent upon the obedience of the king, their covenant head. And so here we have not only Zerubbabel, the king, we've also got Joshua, the high priest, and we've got Haggai, the prophet, the one who leads the people, the one who intercedes on behalf of the people, and the one who communicates God's word to the people, prophet, priest, and king, coming together to lead the people in God's purposes. Let me tell you why I love that. Because this idea of prophet, priest, and king is a huge thing in Scripture. And ultimately, when we get to the New Testament and we get to Christ, we will see that those three offices are united in one person. Jesus Christ is our true and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And the truth is, now that we live in the new covenant, the same principles actually still apply. God still desires to dwell among his people, and his blessing is still contingent upon the obedience of the king. But in the new covenant, we have a king whose obedience is no longer in question, who perfectly obeyed on our behalf. It is a permanent and fixed reality that your covenant head will never fail you in Christ. So Jesus not only gives us a better example to follow, but he obeyed perfectly on our behalf. So now our obedience is birthed out of resting in his perfect righteousness alone. And so repentance is fueled by gospel hope in Jesus Christ. And notice here, it's both an external and an internal repentance, isn't it? They obeyed. They're going to begin rebuilding the house of the Lord. We'll see in verse 14. But it also says in verse 12 that the people feared the Lord. This was an internal heart posture towards God that overflowed into an external obedience in their lives. And then what we see is that there's this restoration of the relationship with God. Right, look back briefly with me, if you would, at verse 2 of Haggai 1. Right, notice in verse 2 how God refers to the Jews. Right, what does he call them? Lord of armies says this: these people say, these people. Think about that language. It's intentional wording to show his disappointment. Kind of like when your kids have done something, right? And your spouse refers to them and say, do you know what your daughter did today? Did you see the mess that kid made, right? These kids are going to make me pull all my hair out, right? Not that any of those things ever get said at our house, right? But for the rest of you sinners, that can be helpful. But there's a sort of displeasure being displayed when we talk like that, right? And so God said, these people are disobeying back in verse 2. But notice in verse 12, for the first time in the book, God is referred to as the Lord their God. And he says it twice there for emphasis, the Lord their God, no longer at arm's length. The people have repented and reconciliation of their relationship with their God has taken place. Now, it's important to note as well that what God is promising here in Haggai 1 when it comes to obedience is not some form of a prosperity gospel, right? Haggai's not saying, hey, if you call today and buy my magic green prayer cloth or anointing water, right? Sow a seed of faith to this charismatic televangelist, and God will bless you with financial gain, material goods. No, in fact, it's funny how if we were to take that passage in that manner, right? Obey so that you will be blessed in that sense. We actually end up turning the passage on its head completely, upside down and backwards, because the point of Haggai is that you shouldn't be focused on your own material kingdoms above God's kingdom, right? And yet, those who would abuse a passage like this would twist it in such a way that you actually end up using God as a means to a financial end, an earthly blessing, rather than seeing that Even for the people in Haggai's day, the ultimate blessing was God's presence himself. Which leads us then to the second blessing of God, God's relational presence. We see this in verse 13. It says this, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you." This is the Lord's declaration. The first message Haggai brings is rebuke. But now the second message is one of restoration, of God saying, I am with you once more. And by the way, this is big because this is the whole point of the entire Bible, that God's presence would be with his people. It's why the Garden of Eden was a big deal. It's why the tabernacle was a big deal. It's why the temple was a big deal. It's why Jesus coming as Emmanuel, God with us, is a big deal. It's why the Holy Spirit inside of us as the temple of God now is a big deal. It's why the true hope for the new heavens and new earth, which we await, which we read about in the book of Revelation, that hope is that God will dwell with his people in an even fuller way still to come. That's why here in Haggai, this failure to rebuild the temple is a big deal, because the presence of God with his people is not just some casual thing that we can take or leave. It's the very purpose behind not only the Bible, but all of time and history. And now that the people had recognized it, notice what God does. He doesn't continue to hold it over their heads, does he? He welcomes them back with open arms. I am with you. So brothers and sisters, if you find yourself apathetic or far from the Lord today, turn to him and guess what he will say to you? Not, it's about time. Not, who do you think you are crawling back up in here? No. He's the father in the prodigal story who comes running to greet us with open arms before we even make it all the way back. He says to us, as he says in Haggai, I am with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so you might think, you know what, I look around at the Christians in my life and I don't see a whole lot of difference sometimes. In fact, a lot of times they seem like worse sinners than the non-Christians I know. And the truth is that the primary thing that sets God's people apart is actually not our goodness, but his. The message of the gospel is not, look how good I am, don't you want to come be like me? The message of the gospel is, look how good Jesus is, that he lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I deserved, bearing the covenant curses for my sin, and he rose from the grave in space and time and history to give us new life, to grant us his Holy Spirit, and to reside with his people. That's so different than what the world typically thinks of. But what's different about the church, what's different about God's people, is that we have God's presence in us and with us. And he doesn't give up on us. He continues to mold us and grow us and sanctify us by his grace for the rest of our lives, more and more, making us like Jesus. Not because we are good, but because he is. And the same can be true for you. If you're not a Christian this morning, repent, trust in Christ. See the eternal spiritual blessing that he has in store for us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And for us as Christians, this gets at the heart of God's call on our lives for discipleship and evangelism. God's temple is no longer being built with stones of brick and mortar, but with living stones. As one commentator I read put it, he said, "We ourselves are the new temple that Christ came to build, the visible symbol of God's activity in our world. For us, then, building God's house means serving God in the task of making evident his presence in the world." That is both our call and our blessing, that God dwells with us by faith in Christ through the present ministry of his Spirit. And we want to see others experience that blessing as well. Finally, considering the blessing of God's spiritual priorities means considering his reconciling promise, his relational presence, and lastly, his reliable power, God's reliable power. So our chapter concludes by saying in verse 14, it was the Lord himself who roused the spirit of the leaders and the people. Right? Then they got to work. There's an old prayer from the church father Augustine where he said this. He said, "Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command." That's precisely what we see here. God has commanded the obedience of his people, but he has also sovereignly inspired it. He is the one who ultimately turned their hearts to repentance. He is the one who ultimately equips and fuels them for the work that he calls them to do. It's akin to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 when he writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But it doesn't stop there. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose." Brothers and sisters, in light of this, don't be tempted by the lie that you should wait to obey God until you feel like it. "I should just wait to prioritize God's word and prayer again because my heart's just not in it right now. I should just wait to start attending church again because that warm feeling isn't there. It's not the same that it used to be. I should just wait to invest in discipling others or serving the church family or plugging into a community group or leading my children in family worship because my own heart's just not in it right now." But God is saying, don't delay. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Instead, turn to me in faith. I will rouse you. I will give you the spiritual stamina you need. I will bless you with the strength to carry on the mission that I have commanded of you. Seek first my kingdom, and even the strength to do that will be added to you by me. You know, the temptation is to address our spiritual lives the same way that sports fans often approach a disappointing season for their team, right? Think about maybe your college football team, for example. They got a great season, you celebrate. When it's halfway through the season and they haven't won a game and they're getting beaten down left and right, what quickly becomes the phrase we throw out there? It's a rebuilding year. It's a rebuilding year. It wasn't our time yet. We just got to get the right recruits. We got to get a new defensive coordinator, right? We have all the excuses, all the answers, and we just say, you know what, next year, just wait. Next year, next season, we'll be better. Brothers and sisters, don't wait until next season. Don't make excuses for how you've neglected the house of the Lord, how you're failing to prioritize his gospel, failing to prioritize his people that he's called you to be all in with. You know, the truth is, when it comes to Christianity, every year is a rebuilding year in one sense. And God is the one rebuilding. God is the one at work in you by his power to accomplish it. So don't use it as an excuse. Turn to the Lord and see that he will work to move and grow and sustain and rouse you as you do. So as we've said here in Haggai 1, what we see is that when God's people turn from their selfish pursuits to focus on his spiritual priorities, they experience his blessing. When we receive the Lord's rebuke and repent of our sinful, selfish, materialistic pursuits, we will find that in place of our preoccupation with food that does not fill, with drink that does not satisfy, with clothing that cannot warm our souls, and with homes that will not last, God gives us real food and drink and clothing and housing. For in Christ, he gives us the bread of life. In Christ, he gives us the fountain of living water. In Christ, he gives us a robe of righteousness to cover our spiritual nakedness. In Christ, he gives us an eternal home that he himself has built for us. In place of the futile things to which we so readily give our lives, the Lord promises to give us true and lasting satisfaction in him. Let's take a moment of silence now. Consider our ways in light of this passage as we reflect on the grace of the Lord and prepare to take his supper.